The Thomistic Institute's Rome Study Abroad program for undergraduates is unlike any other. Immerse yourself in a rich intellectual tradition and learn from top-tier Dominican professors and other Catholic intellectuals. Encounter the Eternal City and experience profound spiritual formation as you take excursions walking in the footsteps of Dominican saints through places like Siena, Florence, and more. The application deadline for the spring 2027 semester is August 1st. To learn more and apply, visit ThomisticInstitute.org/Rome.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Historians in the wider public, we occasionally get attention. We usually get attention in the wider public when an anniversary comes around. So in 2017, that was the moment. That was our Warholian 15 minutes of fame for Reformation historians. That people actually paid attention. It was, oh yeah, the Reformation, Martin Luther and all that was 500 years ago. And oh, Reformation is so important. And then, you know, people forget about it. But the thing is, the influences that the past has that continue on after, right, the original events took place, continue to affect us today, even when the anniversaries aren't being celebrated. So tonight, I'm going to talk about how the Reformation and the Reformation era, and I'll explain that more as we go along, continues to influence us today. And more particularly, drawing on the ideas from my book, The Unintended Reformation, and also from the one of my, this is really, I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. My colleague said, Rebel in the Ranks, which was a more accessible version of some of the same elements of Unintended Reformation I published in 2017. He said, oh, this is Unintended Reformation for dummies. And I said, no, that isn't what it was going for, but it is more accessible. Anyway, I'll be drawing on ideas from both of those books, Rebel in the Ranks and the Unintended Reformation. I'm going to make an argument this evening with two broad components. The first is that the Protestant Reformation was not only important in the 16th century, but its influence persists and it remains essential for understanding our world today, completely apart from your religious convictions or indeed whether you have any at all. And the second part is that in the early 21st century, the Reformation's influence is by and large indirect, and it's the opposite of what any of the major reformers of the 16th century, including Martin Luther or John Calvin, wanted their reform of Western Christendom to achieve. For the long term, unintended, unanticipated, and yet undeniable overriding outcome of the Reformation has been the secularization of Western society. Western modernity and its dominant institutions, ideas, values, and practices, including in the United States, is not an outgrowth or an extension of the Protestant Reformation in any of its 16th century expressions. It's rather a reaction against the Reformation era and the way in which its doctrinal disagreements and its concrete conflicts made Christianity into an unprecedented problem to which the modern world has been the response in ways that have facilitated secularization. So my remarks this evening are entirely about the historical consequences of the Reformation era, and not at all about which, if any, of the many Christian traditions that emerged from it is right or wrong, good or bad, in what proportions, the criteria for assessing these issues, and so forth. Newsflash, I'm a Catholic. Those of you who are at Mass might have seen me there, so, you know, that's on the table. But my Catholicism has nothing to do with any assumptions that underpin tonight's essay. This is not a kind of exercise in apologetics, in other words. So how did a 16th century religious revolution that sought to make society more Christian than its leaders thought it was end up by the late 16th century, and certainly by the 20th, producing just the opposite outcome? We have a major paradox here when we compare the 16th century to the present, a counterintuitive historical reality, a case of unintended outcomes. The first thing to be said then is that the Reformation's influence on the eventual secularization of society was complicated, anything but immediate, mostly indirect, and very much unintended. This influence was not, in my view, primarily of the sort made famous by the great historically minded German sociologist Max Weber. I regard as mistaken the fairly common position, of which there are many variations, that a once enchanted, supposedly magical medieval worldview was disenchanted and secularized through something either inherent in Protestantism or intrinsic to modern science. The Reformation per se did not disenchant the world or secularize society. 16th century Protestant sources are filled with references to divine providence and attestations of the Spirit's presence. As we'll see, what happened as a result of the Protestant reformers' actions, but very much against their intentions, was the making of Christianity itself into a major problem that had to be addressed. And the series of ways in which it was addressed, beginning in the 17th century especially, laid the grounds and established the basis for the eventual secularization of society. In order to understand any major historical phenomenon, we have to have some grasp of the historical realities that preceded it, because then in principle, we can't know what developments were new or assess why they mattered and what changed. And in the case of the Protestant Reformation, that means starting with a multidimensional contextual grasp of late medieval Christianity in the 15th and early 16th centuries in Western Europe, in a society and culture in which Christianity was, to put it paradoxically, much more than mere religion. Today, religion is your individual choice, including the option not to be religious at all. And it's typically considered a distinct area of life among others, separate from your career, professional relationships, recreational activities, consumer behavior, and so on. Neither of these things was true in early 16th century Europe, except for the tiny percentage of Jews in Latin Christendom who chose to remain Jewish despite their frequent mistreatment by Christians. Religion was not a matter of choice, nor was it separate from the rest of life. Becoming a Christian was a result of the taken-for-granted, centuries-old by then, ritual of infant baptism. And religion wasn't hived off from everything else. It didn't stand apart from the exercise of power or the administration of justice, but was meant to inform both politics and law. Christianity wasn't segregated from the buying and selling of goods and the pursuit of profit. Its ethical teachings sought to circumscribe economic transactions and to restrain greed. Education was imbued with Christian ideas, from the teaching of ABCs in humble small-town primary schools through instruction in one of the 60 or so universities in Europe around 1500. Social relationships and gender expectations were inseparable from Christian norms, and both public and private morality were conceived in Christian terms. Christianity was meant to influence not only how Christians worshiped and prayed, but also how they ruled and worked, bought and sold, taught and learned, related to their families and understood their lives. In short, religion was about much more than what we usually mean by religion. None of this implies that very many people behave like saints. Far from it. That was one problem the Reformation sought to address, although it was not its leaders' principal concern. Conscientious Christians had been aware of the problem long before Martin Luther appeared on the scene. Sinful shortcomings in the church and the lives of its members, including its clerical leaders, affected everything else because of how intertwined religion was with everything else in life. For centuries before the Protestant Reformation, the gap between Christian ideals and lived realities was a problem lamented by men and women who were holy and sought reforms. Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century, Catherine of Siena in the 14th. Without question, there were major perceived problems in the late medieval church, manifest in the Western Schism, conflicts over authority between conciliarists and papalists, worldly Renaissance popes and cardinals, greedy members of the clergy, and ill-informed laypeople. So no wonder there was a Reformation. That's how the traditional understanding went, considering the corruption of the church, the decadence of the papacy, and superstition of the laity. Luther came along to save the day and rediscover the gospel. More than half a century, though, of scholarship by medieval historians has corrected this picture, with an enormous amount of evidence about the vitality and the vigor of late medieval Christianity, from lay Bible reading in the vernacular to the voluntary lay support of parish churches and religious orders, to enthusiastic lay participation in confraternities, and much more. In fact, 15th century Christians, high and low, were probably more self-consciously devout than their predecessors in any preceding century. The Reformation emerged as much out of religious commitment as a reaction against the church's shortcomings. In fact, this shouldn't really surprise us if we think about it. People tend to criticize and want to fix things that they care about. Fundamental for explaining the long-term impact of the Reformation and how our secularized present realities contrast with its leaders' most basic objectives is the fact that religion was not something separate from other areas of life. It wasn't something you could step away from or decide you didn't want to affect your life. You didn't have to be devout, but you could not avoid living in a Christian culture, scaffolded with Christian institutions. Religion was never just about religion. It influenced everything else, for better or worse. So because religion was interconnected with everything else, changes in religion would affect everything else. And the Reformation brought changes in Latin Christianity unlike anything else in the Middle Ages, in its geographical scope, in its staying power, and in its transformative influence. The Reformation affected not only religion, but also everything related to religion in the 16th century. In other words, essentially every major area of human life. And those enduring changes and consequential disagreements started with an Augustinian friar and university professor anxious about his own salvation. There's no understanding the Protestant Reformation without Martin Luther, but his improbable story between the autumn of 1517 and the spring of 1521, when he went from virtually unknown to literally the most famous man in Western Europe, or even up until his death in 1546, that is not coextensive with the history of the Reformation. Whether one likes Luther's theology or can't stand it is irrelevant to Martin Luther's historical influence, which is unquestionable, massive, and enduring, albeit eventually in ways that he would have found appalling. Luther matters historically because of what he set in motion, the basis on which he set it in motion, and how transformative both of those have been. Perhaps the greatest irony of the Reformation was the way in which Luther's cornerstone principle, God's word in Scripture, understood as self-sufficient, clear, the basis for Christian faith and life, was simultaneously and from the very start also the Reformation's stumbling block in ways that led to the disembedding of Christianity from the rest of life. This disembedding is what I mean by secularization. That is, the declining influence of religion in shared public life. All those areas of human life that in the Middle Ages and the Reformation era, Christianity informed for better or worse. Politics, law, economics, education, social relationships, family life, morality, culture at large. A corollary of this process was the emergence of the familiar conception of religion as something distinct and distinguishable, separate and separable from shared public life, because it came to be regarded essentially as a matter of individuals' interior beliefs plus their preferred worship and devotional practices. There were two principal reasons for this process of disembedding, and this is what I'm going to talk about for the next few minutes of the lecture. First, to pick up what I mentioned a moment ago, the turn to Scripture alone, to the Bible, as a supposedly self-sufficient and clear foundation for Christian faith and life, independent in principle of ecclesiastical tradition, the Roman Church's authority, yielded nothing close to a consensus about the meaning and implications of God's word. If it had done so, the history of the Reformation, the history of Protestantism during and since the 16th century, would have looked radically different. Instead, from the very beginning of the German Reformation in the early 1520s, the turn to Scripture produced an open-ended and changeable range of rival truth claims about what God's word meant. As 16th century Christians were well aware, But however well-meaning some ecumenically minded Christians today seem to have forgotten basic logic, the principle of non-contradiction means that it is impossible for all of these conflicting truth claims actually to be true wherever they contradict one another. That meant 16th century Christians understood this very well. That's why they argued endlessly about the conflicts. It's only us to think, right? Well, you have your truth, I have mine. We'll just pretend that both can be true, even when they flatly contradict each other. But I digress. I'm not a logician. That meant, though, not all of them could actually belong to knowledge. Eventually, after a long early modern interlude, in which theology was politically privileged and insulated in the universities and the academies of rival Catholic and Protestant confessional regimes, this fact would contribute to the secularization of knowledge and the exclusion of theology from universities. Religious studies departments would eventually be installed in the place of theology faculties, with religion studied on the basis of the same naturalist, methodological, and metaphysical assumptions that govern the pursuit of modern knowledge in all academic disciplines. In the Reformation era, disagreements about Christian truth among rival antagonists produced endless and profuse doctrinal controversy. Anyone familiar with the sources of the period knows this, provided that they're studied comparatively and across confessional divides. Attempts to overcome the unsought pluralism through a given interpretation of the biblical text, appeals to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, new revelation from God, or the use of discursive reason, in fact, only augmented the pluralism they sought to overcome, providing yet more things about which Christians could and did disagree. Unintended early modern Protestant doctrinal disagreement is therefore a critically important distant source for contemporary Western pluralism pertaining to the same kinds of questions about values and meaning, because these sorts of disagreements about answers to basic life questions have never gone away. We simply experience them now in different forms and with many more rival secular as well as religious truth claims in a liberal institutional context that permits and protects them all, rather than privileging one or prohibiting any, so long as their respective protagonists are politically obedient. The Reformation sought a return to the pure word of God, uncluttered by human traditions, pagan philosophies, priestly manipulations. It resulted instead in an open-ended profusion of competing truth claims about the Bible's meaning and God's will that problematized the epistemological status of the truth claims and raised within Christianity itself the prospect of radical doctrinal skepticism and relativism via pluralism already in the 1520s. Whoever has gone astray in the faith may thereafter believe whatever he wants to. Everything is equally valid. 1526. That's not a defender of the Catholic Church decrying the dangers of Protestant individualism. That is Martin Luther railing against his fellow Protestant reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. So now you want to know, when did postmodernism start? 1526, Luther versus Zwingli. Believe whatever you want to, once you get rid of that. Most Reformation scholars think about our field rather differently. They distinguish sharply between the politically supported and therefore influential magisterial Reformation. I'm going to get a little bit in the weeds of Reformation scholarship. Don't worry, I'll come out pretty quickly. It was an important point. The magisterial Reformation, on the one hand, and the usually suppressed and therefore numerically, socially, politically marginal radical Reformation on the other. Now, it's true only two Protestant traditions exerted a widespread, long-lasting influence in the 16th and 17th centuries, Lutheranism and Reformed Protestantism. And here, side note, just for the sake of simplicity, I'm including the post-Henrician and non-Marian Church of England. If that makes sense, anybody who knows about English Church in the 16th century. Great. If not, just forget I said that, parenthood. But in fact, there were hundreds of divergent and rival anti-Roman interpretations of Scripture in the Reformation era and beyond. Here's an instance, though, where an integrative cross-confessional approach to the period can shed new light by helping us to correct common scholarly oversights. Biblical interpretation and the exercise of political power are two different things. They shouldn't be conflated, but rather distinguished for purposes of historical understanding. When we distinguish them, we see that Lutheranism and Reformed Protestantism, again, including the Church of England, what we can start to call Anglicanism after the Restoration of 1660, that Lutheranism and Reformed Protestantism are actually the great exceptions of the Reformation, just the opposite of how they've usually been and still tend to be regarded. Precisely because from among all the different competing rival anti-Roman interpretations of God's word, they were the only ones that secured the enduring support of political authorities in their respective cities, territories, and countries. Unlike all other anti-Roman Christians, Lutherans and Reformed Protestants found political refuge in cities, territories, and kingdoms in which they were not proscribed, persecuted, and punished. The Radical Reformation was important not because it had any widespread, lasting social, cultural, or political impact in the Reformation era. Only these outbursts, these early German Reformation, the notorious Anabaptist Kingdom of Munster in the mid-1530s, the English Revolution of the 1640s. Those are the outbursts of the Radical Reformation in the Reformation era. But the Radical Reformation is important because it shows what the Reformation as a whole and as such produced when it wasn't being overseen and controlled by confessional political authorities. The same open-ended heterogeneity of divergent views about the meaning of God's word is evident today in the radically different political context of liberal, modern democratic states, which of course deliberately avoid any explicit religious prescriptions. The significance of the foundational appeal to the Bible within the Reformation as a whole becomes clear only when we reintegrate, in historical terms, the radical with the magisterial Reformation, and we distinguish the rejection of the Roman Catholic Church from the exercise of political power. That Lutheranism and Reformed Protestantism were politically supported and therefore socially influential is no reason to regard either as theologically or exegetically normative, as if justification by faith alone through grace alone were therefore true and somehow the clear cornerstones of Christian doctrine. Certainly Mennonites and Familists and Socinians in the Reformation era didn't agree. So we could say Reformation alone, unfettered and unconstrained and lacking political oversight, produced an open-ended range of rival truth claims about what Christianity was and implied. Scripture interpreted by religious authorities with the backing of political authorities produced confessional Protestant cities, territories, and states, analogous to the similarly politically supported early modern Catholic confessional regimes. Here's where the long-term intellectual dimension of secularization enters in. It's no accident that the Enlightenment and modern philosophy start in the 17th century. Christian ideas about reality, human nature, human life had provided Christendom's intellectual backbone during the Middle Ages. During the Reformation era, that backbone was shattered. Theological controversy that exploded in the 1520s remained unresolved in the 1650s after the 30 Years' War and the English Revolution. How could entrenched religious opponents agree about human nature, morality, the nature of government, and other issues at once fundamental and divisive? They'd have to agree to disagree. They would have to set aside their religious views when they were embarking on common endeavors. Theology, as a religious intellectual endeavor, would have to be separated from philosophy and the investigation of the natural world, eventually to become known as science, neither of which would or could depend on anything divisively religious. Modern philosophy and the Enlightenment and its different various national manifestations were secularizing intellectual reactions to the problems of the Reformation era. They don't teach you that in introduction to philosophy classes. I have 2 degrees of philosophy. Most philosophers, not very good at history. Anyway, I'm warning. Sorry, never mind. I forget I said that. It was uncharitable. It's true, but it was uncharitable. new ways of trying to ground morality. I have 2 flights today. I drove down from Pittsburgh. Blame it on that. New ways of trying to ground morality, justify political authority, conceive society were sought. Descriptions of and prescriptions for human life would have to avoid references to contentious religious notions if they hoped to persuade people who disagreed about them. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that within Catholic context, there's all kinds of intense Catholic devotion still going on in the 17th and the 18th centuries. So, too, among Lutherans, Anglicans, Calvinists, wherever the case may be. But if you didn't want to just keep preaching to the choir, you had to learn how to sing a different song. I turn now to the second main reason for the eventual disembedding of Christianity from the rest of life in the wake of the Reformation, one at least as influential as the first. And that is the on and off religio-political conflicts between the 1520s and the 1640s, especially those between magisterial Protestants and Catholics in different regions of Europe. What I refer to in my book, Rebel in the Ranks, as the wars of more than religion. Because religion was about more than religion, as I was talking about before. Much to the anguished surprise of Protestant leaders, the papal Antichrist and its kingdom did not crumble as a prelude to the apocalypse. Just the opposite, especially after the Council of Trent, Roman Catholicism regrouped in Europe and solidified its spread around the world, from New France in North America to the Philippines in Asia. And much to the stricken dismay of Catholic leaders, the Protestant Reformation, unlike medieval heretical movements, demonstrated its staying power. So unlike those groups of medieval dissenters, Albigensians, Valdensians, Lollards, Hussites, and that Catholic Church leaders working with non-ecclesiastical authorities had managed at least to contain and control through suppression. Because what was at stake was so important, God's truth, the prospect of eternal life in the hereafter, as well as the right ordering and flourishing of human life in the present, faith commitments played a part in the motivations of many rulers and their involvement in the religio-political conflicts, from the late 1520s in Switzerland through the 30 Years' War and the English Civil Wars in the 1640s. These conflicts were destructive, expensive, and inconclusive. No Reformation-era rulers who engaged in them achieved their main goals in any lasting way. Nor could they eliminate to their satisfaction those dissenters who subverted their aim of creating Christian communities coextensive with rulers' respective political communities. Resolute confessionalizing efforts were welcomed by the willingly devout, but they fostered reservoirs of resentment precisely among the grumbling foot-draggers, the resistant eye-rollers whose conformity was sought. This would provide a crucial part of the background for the widespread liberationist narrative of modernity. You know it. It traces a trajectory from oppressive pre-modern religious restrictiveness to modern individual secular autonomy, a story that was first forged in different Enlightenment national contexts in the 17th and 18th centuries, and is no less evident today in a variety of postmodern expressions. By the mid-17th century, there were strong incentives to try to discover or fashion persuasive ideological substitutes for Christianity, ones that would be capable of transcending the deadlocked doctrinal controversies and the Renaissance revival of ancient philosophical skepticism to which the standoffs contributed. The most important and influential of these new substitutes was modern philosophy, which I mentioned before, beginning with Descartes, or you could say, if you prefer, with Francis Bacon, just a couple of decades earlier. But philosophy, subsequently, has failed to provide consensual, substantive answers to life questions through reason alone, just as the Reformation had sought but failed to provide such consensual answers through scripture alone. By the late 20th century, the result was considerable skeptical wreckage. The birth of postmodernism, post-structuralism. Indeed, one could even say that after a long detour led by modern philosophy, a central thrust of much postmodernism represents a return of the early modern skepticism that modern philosophy tried but failed to overcome. having instead essentially replicated in a rationalist manner the unintended pluralism of Protestantism. Early modern skepticism, modern philosophy, return of early modern skepticism, modern philosophy. Again, newsflash, I studied nothing but philosophy for 3 years, and I'm super grateful for it. Philosophers have not agreed on ethics, metaphysics, epistemology, any of it. So to go looking for answers with a capital A, philosophy, mistake. Save yourself the trouble if that's why you're going to. Philosophy is great for other reasons, but not for that. Okay, coming back. The eventual principal means of coping with unintended rival truth claims about what to believe and how to live would be neither religious nor philosophical, but rather institutional. Indeed, by the early 17th century, some institutional arrangements were emerging that looked like they might provide an alternative to confessionalization and a prospect of additional wars of more than religion. In the 1580s, urban leaders in that strange new nation, the Dutch Republic, began experimenting in a direction opposite to the ambitions characteristic of so many other rulers at the time. They were keenly aware of the ongoing conflicts between Catholics and Calvinists in France, wary of militant Calvinism and Catholicism alike. Hence, they privileged Reformed Protestantism as the public church, they called it, the publieke kerk, but they did not make it the state religion. No one was compelled to attend its services or belong to its communities of faith, and in fact, throughout the United Provinces, the Dutch Republic, Reformed Protestants long constituted a minority, sometimes a tiny minority, of the population. Employing a de facto distinction between public and private space, the Dutch were essentially, if only implicitly at first, defining something new, religion. Considered as a matter of individually preferred interior beliefs, worship, and practices of devotion, and therefore separable from the rest of life. The English ambassador to the United Provinces, William Temple, described the effects in 1673. The power of religion among them, the Dutch, where it lies in every man's heart. The appearance of it is but like a piece of humanity, by which everyone falls most into the company or conversation of those whose customs and humors, whose talk and disposition they like best. And as in other places, 'tis in every man's choice with whom he will eat or lodge, with whom go to market or to court. So it seems to be here with whom he will pray or go to church, or associate in the service or worship of God. Nor is any more notice taken of what everyone chooses in these cases than any other. Here, Christianity, or, to use Temple's more abstract term, religion, has been subjectivized, it's been interiorized, and it's been compartmentalized. With Temple and others in the late 17th century, we see early articulations of what would turn out to be the institutional means for domesticating a disruptive, divided Christendom, simultaneously paving the way for modern Western secularism. Society, the public life of power and politics, economic transactions and non-ecclesiastical institutions, and all other normal, non-sectarian social interactions, had in principle, at least embryonically, found its way free of religion, which was at the same time becoming something separable from the rest of life. Such a society would be doubtless differ from the forms of human life it was displacing because Christianity itself was being radically redefined as a restricted matter of individual preference in place of something that was intended to inform shared public life. But as long as divided Christians continue to share so many other beliefs in common, about morality, familial duty, participation in civic life, and so forth. As long as they continue to share that, the public effects of the toleration being pioneered by the Dutch would at first remain relatively minor. So in other words, the disembedding I'm describing here is very different from the kind of radical, dramatic, violent de-Christianization we see in the French Revolution, for example, in 1793-94. This is a gradual process. critically, increased religious toleration was good for business. One of the crucial developments that facilitated Christianity's gradual disembedding, a development intertwined with the innovative political practices of the Dutch, was their emergence as a maritime commercial power. And indeed, as Jan de Vries and Oud van der Woude, two economic historians, have argued, participants in the world's first modern economy. In critical ways, Dutch practices of acquisitiveness departed from traditional Christian views about the dangers of avarice and the pursuit of wealth, views that Lutheran, Reformed Protestant, and radical Protestant leaders in the 16th century had expressed with copious reference to Scripture. But understandably, and especially after the cataclysm of the 30 Years' War, part of the Dutch 80 Years' War with the Spanish, the Dutch were not the only Christians who demonstrated that rather than sustain aggressive doctrinal controversy and perhaps risk further wars of more than religion, they would rather go shopping instead. Wouldn't you have joined them? They and many other Christians in Northwestern Europe, especially across confessional lines, began participating in what de Vries has called the Industrious Revolution. Other scholars have this big literature on the beginnings of the Consumer Revolution in the mid-17th century, right at the end, the most important of the wars of more than religion. This is a household-based combination of harder, longer work to support increasing desires for the things that money could buy in the pursuit of comfort and enjoyment across an unprecedentedly wide swath of a population, beginning again in the mid-17th century and providing ballast for the later, late 18th century industrial revolution. Thus did Catholics and Protestants both begin willingly, incrementally, to permit their self-colonization by consumption and capitalism in a sharp departure from traditional Christian views about the dangers of acquisitiveness. Your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. You cannot serve both God and mammon. No one who does not give up all his own possessions can be my follower. The hardest of all, Luke 14:33. This was not an entirely new development. If you study Protestants, you learn biblical quotations. This is not an entirely new development. It's part of a much longer trend. In previous centuries, its social base had been much smaller, restricted to wealthy medieval popes and members of the papal curia, as well as rulers and nobles, plus worldly-minded Renaissance merchants, princes, churchmen, and courtiers, all from a still entirely Catholic world. But besides the expansion of the social base to embrace many more households, first in the Dutch Republic, what distinguished the 17th and the 18th century was the deliberate redefinition of acquisitiveness as something good, something positive. Whether it was viewed as part of God's providence among the 18th century New England Protestant ministers and merchants studied by Mark Valeri, essentially the distant ancestors of today's proponents of the prosperity gospel, or whether it was defended as an ostensibly inherent feature of human nature by thinkers such as Mandeville, Montesquieu, and Hume. Increasingly, the desire for more and better stuff was regarded not as a sinful propensity to seek the fulfillment of one's own superfluous wants at the expense of meeting others' most basic needs, to be resisted through ascetic self-denial. No, it was instead viewed as an unavoidable and therefore acceptable aspect of universal human nature whose effects would be benign and beneficial. It was just self-interest. In this respect, modern capitalism and consumerism should be seen less as an outgrowth of either Reformation-era Protestantism or Catholicism than as an alternative to and a rejection of both, the impetus for which was influenced considerably by the failures of Reformation-era rulers to achieve their military and political objectives. What began in the United Provinces of the Netherlands and was channeled through Britain's Dutch apprenticeship was first and most influentially institutionalized in the United States in the late 18th century. By then, American men and women had been much more thoroughly enculturated into the consumer revolution, not only in port cities such as Boston and Philadelphia, but as Ansmart Martin has shown, even in the rural backcountry of Virginia. Yet widespread acquisitiveness was only part of the picture. An institutional political solution was also important in order to address the issues raised by the colony's religious pluralism inherited from the Reformation. In the debates in December 1784 about whether the state of Virginia should continue to support publicly and financially the Anglican Church as it had done throughout the colonial era, James Madison's notes reflected the persistent relevance of issues that had vexed Europeans since the 1520s and now impinged on Americans. Madison, quote, "In what light are the biblical books to be viewed? As dictated every letter by inspiration, or the essential parts only, or the matter in general, not the words? What sense the true one? For if some doctrines be essential to Christianity, those who reject these, whatever name they take, are no Christian society? Is it Trinitarianism, Arianism, Socinianism? Is it salvation by faith or works, also by free grace or free will, etc., etc., etc.?" Close quote. Here's the central problem created by Luther's turn to Scripture alone, carried forward and transposed in the context of the American founders. The solution in retrospect seems simple and obvious, namely, just permit everyone to believe as they please and worship as they wish in exchange for obedience to the state's laws. Essentially, democratize Luther's "here I stand" and combine it with a radically changed meaning and a much narrower scope of religion, prompted by the disruptions of the Reformation era. What William Temple had observed about the Dutch in the 1670s was elevated by Madison into a maxim, quote, "It is the duty of every man to render to the Creator such homage and such only as he believes to be acceptable to him." So long as they obey the state's laws, citizens could believe whatever they wanted, at least in principle, and worship or not as they wished. As Thomas Paine put it in 1794, "My own mind is my own church." Or as Thomas Jefferson put it flippantly, "What do I care if someone believes in 20 gods or no god? It neither picks my pocket nor braids my leg." The principal founding documents of the United States are deliberately formal and empty with respect to answers about life's most fundamental questions. Americans were endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But there was no mention of how one ought to live, how freedom should be exercised, or what the pursuit of happiness even meant. That was, of course, the point. All this was deliberately left to individual discretion, even though shared public life continued to depend, to a very large extent and in practice, on the substantive values and virtues that Americans absorbed through the most important institutions responsible for inculcating them, namely churches and families, whose members were, in John Butler's phrase, "awash in a sea of faith." A formal ethics of politically protected individual rights, not a substantive ethics of the good, over which Christians had quarreled so consequentially in the Reformation era, would provide the framework for public morality in the United States. This despite the fact that public morality continued to depend, for its substantive content, at the time, on vigorous, mostly English-speaking Protestant churches, the influence of which increased beginning with the evangelical revival of the 1790s, the so-called Second Great Awakening. Federal disestablishment of churches could and did work as well as it did because of this symbiotic relationship. The effects of this symbiosis struck one of the greatest commentators and analysts of American democracy, Alexis de Tocqueville, during his American visit in the early 1830s. Quote, "There is an innumerable multitude of sects," S-E-C-T-S, don't get excited, "sects in the United States. They are all different in the worship they offer to the Creator, but all agree concerning the duties of men to one another," unquote. That is, their members shared a sense of moral responsibilities and obligations that could and did inform public life, despite federal disestablishment and the institutional separation of church and state. Tocqueville continues, quote, "Each sect worships God in its own fashion, but all preach the same morality in the name of God. Indeed, all the sects in the United States belong to the great unity of Christendom, and Christian morality is everywhere the same. That is, as a contingent social fact, the large majority of Americans happened still to share a moral outlook that informed public life at the time, which meant that religion, as Tocqueville famously said, quote, should therefore be considered as the first of their political institutions, unquote. In effect, disestablishment and freedom of religion were contributing to the cohesion that early modern European confessional regimes had sought to achieve through frequently coercive established churches and the conflicts of the wars of modern religion. But the subsequent history of the U.S. has demonstrated the instability of this social reality and its political effects. The country's underlying political and legal framework was deliberately without prescriptive content about life's most basic questions, and it protected individual rights because of the enduring doctrinal disagreements and their associated social divisiveness inherited from the Reformation era. Individuals had to be protected because individuals disagreed about what was true and how to live. To be sure, public social life, politics, morality, could continue to be influenced by religion under the terms of disestablishment and the political protection of individual religious freedom. But they would actually be so influenced only if individual citizens, in fact, exercised their freedom in ways that concretely shaped domains of life that were, in principle, now officially insulated from religion. If citizens started collectively and habitually behaving differently, the influence of religion on public life would change accordingly, if, say, they intensified their consumption practices, ones that had marked American life since the colonial era, resulting in recent decades in what the late Polish sociologist, the great Zygmunt Bauman, has analyzed as a distinctively consumerist rather than a merely industrial society. This is what seems to have happened in the U.S., especially since World War II and most visibly since the 1980s. Religion hasn't gone away, nor have most Americans stopped self-identifying as Christians of one sort or another, regardless of the substantial decrease in those who identify as Christians over the last 15 or 20 years. The Pew, some of you may know the Pew surveys indicate this. It's right around 60, 62% now. It was 80% 20 years ago. But nothing besides consumerism has taken the place of any shared substantive, politically and socially efficacious views about how people ought to live, how they should exercise their freedom, and how happiness ought to be pursued. What Tocqueville observed in the 1830s is emphatically no longer the case. Americans do not agree about even their basic duties to one another, nor, to put it mildly, do they all preach the same morality. Indeed, since the election of 2016, it seems we don't even share a common epistemology, a set of common norms and criteria about how we know what we know or claim to know. In contrast to Western European countries, religion remains omnipresent in the U.S., but it has long ceased to inform American society at large in any coherent way because religious believers as a whole are divided on every socially and morally significant issue in ways that reflect the divisions of American political life in general. One could hardly ask for a more dramatic demonstration of this than what we've seen on a daily basis over the last 10 years. In the wake of the dissolution and the dismantling of the American Protestant moral establishment, analyzed by the historian David Sahat, individuals are free to define and determine the good for themselves and to live as they please within the state's laws. This is the real key, I think, to secularization, facilitated in the long term by the politically protected individual freedom of religion that itself sought to address the unintended Christian pluralism inherited from the Reformation era. As long as you're politically quiescent, you can believe whatever you want, live however you please, change what you believe and how you live however you wish, and for whatever reason or no reason, without regard for anyone else. It's all up to you. Individual choice per se is the summum bonum. The empirical result is our contemporary pluralism, its attendant political frictions and factions, the growing incivility of which in public life in recent decades has reached a distressingly high level over the past several years. That may be the biggest understatement that I've ever made in a talk. One corollary, it seems to me, is the in the absence of shared assumptions about values, priorities, morality, and meaning, is the persistence of our bumper sticker political discourse in what Tony Grafton already in 2009 called our poisoned public sphere. It risks, again, laughable understatement to describe it today as a discourse short on rigor and filled with rancor. On the other hand, I'm thinking globally for a moment about our consumerism. Why should we care about the lives and problems of people we don't know? All those outsourced laborers in China or Mexico, Bangladesh or Vietnam, who make most of the stuff we buy, or the rural or urban poor in our own country, for that matter, when we can simply go online, pull out the credit card, and enjoy some retail therapy. Isn't that more pleasant than thinking about who makes what we buy and under what conditions? Ignoring others is perfectly legal. It's how we can choose to live in exercising our liberty in the pursuit of happiness. Even though American per capita income increased eightfold in real terms during the 20th century, eightfold in real terms, we now live in a society without an acquisitive ceiling, in which there's literally no thing as too much provided one has the financial means to do as one pleases. This, sadly to say, is the latter-day secularized outcome of early modern Christians' self-colonization by capitalism and consumption. It's been functioning within our political and legal system to hold together the open-ended pluralism that's the unintended latter-day ideological outcome of the Reformation, until the political turns on both sides of the Atlantic since 2016 show that there was a political price to be paid for the chasms of inequality opened by nearly four decades of economic neoliberalism since the days of Reagan and Thatcher. To be sure, modern liberalism found a way to address the serious problem of coexistence among contentious Christians and the failure of antagonistic early modern confessional rulers to achieve their objectives. We shouldn't lose sight of that. It's true and it's important. Ideas and institutions central to modern liberal democracies are interrelated aspects of the ways in which Western modernity has addressed problems inherited from the Reformation era, as a reaction, not as an outgrowth. These include individual freedom and autonomy, freedom of religion, religious toleration, the separation of church and state, secular public discourse, the secularization of knowledge, and the pursuit of human fulfillment through material well-being. But our rights that modern liberalism protects have facilitated more in the solution to an inherited than the problem. Consider, for example, the relationship between consumerism as an expression of the exercise of individual rights and the environmental impact of the industrial manufacturing that produces all that stuff and the fossil fuels that still generate over 80% of the world's electricity. Accusations that climate scientists were exaggerating the dangers of planetary ecological breakdown due to cumulative anthropogenic effects on the biosphere have turned out to be just the opposite. They were wary of overstating their case. They were alert to political minefields, and they didn't want to risk a discrediting mistake. And so for decades, scientists downplayed the dangers. Now it's clear, to put it paradoxically, that the future is arriving early. From the shocking rapidity of the melting of Arctic, Greenlandic, and glacial ice, to the ever-increasing concentrations of CO2 and methane in the atmosphere, to the ubiquity of microplastics, present everywhere from the peak of Mount Everest to the Pacific Ocean's Mariana Trench, and not only the placentas of pregnant women, but in each one of our bodies now. What we're seeing is the cumulative effect of acquisitive human desires on the natural world itself. We have a word for that in Christianity. It's called creation. This is the ultimate subversion of some of the most basic dominant assumptions of Western modernity, that the acquisitiveness sanctioned for centuries as rational self-interest, as the high road to human happiness and progress, is actually endangering the biosphere that makes all human and other life possible. Small wonder that some defenders of individual rights economic deregulation and free enterprise are keen to dismiss concerns about global warming, politically motivated hot air. If only that were true. Long-term processes of secularization in the Western world have been primarily an attempt to control religion by restricting and redefining it, and to resolve the difficulties that followed in the wake of the Reformation. These processes are not an extension or a fulfillment of the Lutheranism or the Reformed Protestantism of the Reformation era. Choosing your own beliefs and values, whether religious or not, buying as much as you want of whatever you want, are worlds away from Martin Luther's freedom of a Christian. They're worlds away from freedom understood by any 16th century reformer. And when we see what modern freedom can mean in practice, in terms of choosing to believe and support whatever you prefer, again, one has only to consider what's transpired over the past few years in the U.S. and continues to unfold on a daily basis, we get some sense of just how far-reaching have been the modern institutional and ideological endeavors to deal with the problems inherited from the Reformation era. So, in brief, and by way of grim conclusion, that's how the Reformation led to the secularization of society, and that's why it still matters, whether we like it or not. It indirectly created the world we inhabit, regardless of what we believe or care about, by making Western Christianity itself into an enduring, pervasive problem that had to be addressed. The way it was addressed redefined religion and made Christianity separable from the rest of life. And now, increasingly, we see evidence of the consequences of that separation. And we will continue to see evidence of it, facilitated by the combination of politically protected individual preferences, ever-expanding technological wizardry, the power of money distributed with radical inequality, and a freedom now so great that we can all make baseless claims, unsupported by any evidence, in whatever online forums we prefer, with utter impunity and zero accountability. Ain't it great? So whatever one makes of our current situation, whatever one thinks we ought to do next, at whatever scale of engagement and action, it seems to me we're well advised to acknowledge the character of that situation and how we got to where we are. It presents challenges to all of us, regardless of the specific geographical, institutional, and social locations that we inhabit, and regardless of what we believe. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.